things I wanted to look at, so we're just going to not exactly start a new book just yet, but real soon, I promise. I'm sorry. I get off the leash and I haven't gone back. I really like going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and anytime we do one of these, I still teach through it, but this has been on my mind for a little bit, so I thought we'd go here, and it's kind of at an odd spot that we're starting. It's in the book of Matthew, and it's in the middle of chapter 12. Just out of curiosity, though, before we get going, not related to where we're going. How many of you this last week watched or listened to the debate? How many of you knew there was a debate? There was a debate, by the way. It was. I didn't watch it. I heard all about it. Trust me, I've heard all about it, but I didn't watch it because I knew it was going to contain pretty much what it did contain. It was a debate between Ken Ham from, is he Answers in Genesis? Yeah, who does the Creation Museum, and Bill Nye the Science Guy. Bill Nye the Science Guy, science, you know. So, because Bill Nye had said a bunch of stuff about, you know, homeschooling parents, please stop teaching your kids about creation, or the planet's going to hell, basically. So they had a debate, and as I thought, those people who were persuaded before they started were still persuaded when they were done, and if you thought that Bill Nye was right to begin with, you thought he won it, and if you thought that Ken Ham was, then you thought he won it, and neither one of them heard each other, and whatever. But it wasn't, at least it wasn't argumentative, I guess, so that's okay. But I was just curious how many people, because I know it was a big deal in some circles that they had this debate, but it wasn't here apparently. So, we're in Matthew chapter 12. And just, we're going to pick up in verse 38, but just so you know what's going on up until this point. Chapter 12 started with Jesus and his disciples. They're on the Sabbath day, which was the day that the Jews were not supposed to do any work at all. And as they were walking through the grain field, they were breaking off the heads of grain. They would rub it between their hands, and the kernels of wheat would come out, and they'd chew on them. Perfectly fine. In fact, there was actually a provision in the law that God had said, if you're walking through, or someone's walking through your field, they're able to grab a handful of food if they want on the way. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not stealing. They can't, you know, fill their backpack with your stuff like we used to do as a kid, do the garden raid thing, go eat our way through somebody's garden. But blame Glenn Thurlow for that. He corrupted me. But but no, that was, it was perfectly legal. The issue was, though, the way that the religious leaders had taken the part of the law that said don't work on a Sunday, and the way they had decided to interpret what work meant, because, you know, we can't just leave it generic like that. Well, what does it mean to work? Well, how much can you lift? Well, how far can you go? Well, what can you do? And they had taken it to the point where if you were taking a head of grain and breaking it off, you were harvesting. If you were doing that with it between your hands, you were threshing. So that was work. So they were apparently like hee-haw standing in the grain field. Aha! You know, and they stand up and they accuse him of violating the Sabbath. And so then he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and there's a guy in there whose hand is all withered up. He's messed up. And normally he wouldn't even be in there because, you know, disease, infirmity, they would look at it as the curse of God. And so God obviously hated that guy. But they brought him in because they knew that they couldn't, if they brought him in there in front of Jesus, Jesus would do something about it. Which, personally, I really like that about Jesus. They know, even his enemies know, if there's somebody hurting in a room, that's where he's going to look. You know, if we're in here, and I understand, you can come in and be in a group of people, and on the outside put on the fine face, but on the inside you could be a wreck. You can be just tore up. And even though everybody else might be fooled, he's not. And his eyes are always on the person who is hurting. He is completely focused on your need. And it doesn't matter, because what they wanted to do was see if he would do something about it, because they would accuse him again of breaking the Sabbath by healing somebody. They had taken their law in such a way that they had said, if someone got hurt on the Sabbath, you were allowed to save a life. If you fell down and had a compound fracture, bone jutting out of your leg, okay, they could tourniquet you to stop the bleeding, but they couldn't set the bone until the next day because that would be doing work, and they didn't want to displease God by working to help somebody on the Sabbath. And Jesus is like, that's stupid. I mean, are you really that stupid that you think that this is wrong? And so just to, and he could, look, he could have waited. He could have, but he waited, he did it right in front of him just to get him going. So that happened. Then he goes out, and there's somebody there who is in some way possessed, but they're possessed in such a way that they're blind and they can't speak. So you got somebody who's blind, they can't speak, and he heals them. And the religious leaders see it, and all they can do is say, well, yeah, of course he can deal with demons because he's doing it by the prince of demons, you know, Beelzebub. That's why he's in league with the devil. That's why he can heal. And again, Jesus is saying, are you kidding me? I mean, you think this guy has been blind and he's been unable to speak and I set him free and you think that's a work of Satan? What is wrong with you people, you know? And so it's in and he ends up calling them a generation of vipers, you know? And again, these are the religious leaders, the respectable folk. And so he calls them a bunch of snakes. So it's a good Sunday, basically, all the way around. It's a good, well, it's Saturday, good Sabbath day. And so we pick up in verse 38, after all this has happened, and certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Well, we'll believe in you if you'll just do a miracle. Well, maybe I should heal your memory, because I just did a couple. I mean, I did one, and you said that was of the devil, and then I did one before that, and you said that was against God. So we want to see a sign. We'll believe. If we just saw something supernatural, then of course we'd believe, right? Because we all think that way, right? If I could just see something, if I could just one time, you know, just write on the wall or make something appear, show me an angel, float my bed a foot up. No, don't do that because that's too much like some of the movies I watch. I don't want my bed floating or anything like that. I don't know, do something miraculous and then I'll believe. And he says to them, an evil and adulterous, that's unfaithful generation, seeks after a sign. And there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And we'd read about Jonah just a couple weeks ago. He says, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. He said, you want a sign. Oh, so you just believe. Signs don't make you believe. If seeing something miraculous was enough to make you believe, then the most believing people on the planet would have been the Jews, because for 40 years they wandered through the wilderness being led by a gigantic pillar of cloud during the day that sheltered them from the sun, which turned into a pillar of fire by night to lead them through the dark. Every day manna fell from heaven that they could eat. They walked through the Red Sea. They saw the plagues in Egypt, and yet they didn't go into the land because of unbelief. So seeing signs and wonders in the miraculous is not the thing that can it strengthen your faith? Well, yeah, I guess if you have faith in God and you see something miraculous, that's like, wow. And he does do miraculous things. He does. He still heals. Not always. Not always. Well, I guess he always does, sometimes by taking you to a place where there is no more pain. But we're still shocked sometimes. I mean, we pray. We ask him to heal when someone comes and they're sick. And sometimes when he does it and it's like in miraculous fashion, we're like, wow, really? And obviously it was my faith that caused it to happen, because, really? No, really? I mean, that you were? Yeah, it was. Wow. But he says, an evil and an adulterous generation, they're seeking after a sign. You know, when Jesus is going to tell the religious leaders the story of the rich man and Lazarus, who both die. Rich man goes to torment. Lazarus, who was a beggar and had dogs licking the sores of his wounds when he was alive, he goes to paradise. And the rich man, when he's in torment, he calls out to Abraham. And part of the conversation, he says, would you send someone back to my brothers? Because I have brothers back on earth, and I don't want them to come to this place. Tell them, send Lazarus back. Let Lazarus go back and tell them about this place so that they don't come here. And Abraham says to him, they've got the scriptures. They've got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear from that. And he says, no. If they don't understand, they won't receive that. But if you send somebody back from the dead, if they saw someone rise from the dead, they'd believe that. And his answer is no. If they won't believe the scriptures, even if someone rises from the dead, they won't believe. And then what do we see shortly thereafter that? The soldiers are guarding the tomb. Jesus is risen from the dead. An angel comes down, kicks open the stone so people can see in there. The soldiers who were guarding it fall down like dead men, freak out, and then go run and see the priests. And the priests give them money to tell people that the disciples came and stole the body. And here they see someone risen from the dead, and they refuse to believe. So seeking signs solely for the sake of signs, he says, no, this generation, the only sign they're going to see is Jonah. And Jonah's sign was really the sign of resurrection. Jonah in the fish wasn't a sign to anybody because nobody saw him in the fish. What they saw was when he was puked up on the shore after being there 3 days, bleached out, hair eaten away, smelling like seaweed. And it's funny, he said, the men of Nineveh will rise in judgment of this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. And when we looked at this a couple weeks ago, you think of what Jonah's message was. He hated those people. He wanted them to die so bad. He didn't want to go. He ran away from God when God said, go preach to Nineveh, because he had a sneaking suspicion if they actually repented, God might forgive them. And that was unthinkable to him. So when he finally does go there, after spending 3 days in a fish, bleached white, again, hair eaten away, just vile, I'm sure, looking like someone back from the dead, he walks into town, and his whole message of love and forgiveness is 40 days and you guys are toast. That's all he said. 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And then he went out and sat on the side of the hill to wait 40 days to see if they actually get burned up, hoping that they would be. And the whole city repents, from the oldest to the youngest. Even they put on such a show of repentance that they even the animals are fasting during this time. And it's funny, I mentioned it when we went through it. All Jonah said is 40 days and Nineveh is no more. And yet you have the recorded words of the king who says, maybe if we turn from our wicked ways, he'll forgive us. Jonah didn't even preach against wickedness. He just says 40 days and judgment's coming. And they all repented without even have to have their sins spelled out for them. And what Jesus is saying here is, look, this whole city repented at a half dozen words by somebody who hated them. I've been here for, what, 3 years? I've been telling you the truth. I love you. And you guys still won't listen to me? You will have a whole lot more to answer for. He said, the queen of the south, in verse 42, will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The queen of Sheba, we're told, heard about Solomon and his wisdom. She just heard rumors. She'd never met him. She never saw any footage. She just heard people talking about this kingdom, and she decided to go see. 1,200 miles through a desert with no car, no plane. So she travels for, what, weeks and weeks and weeks by camel caravan to go see something on just hearing a rumor. And then when she gets there, she says, wow, I didn't even hear the half of it. This is amazing. And Jesus is saying, and yet you've got one a lot greater than Solomon right in your midst, and you won't listen. And then he says this interesting thing right here. Now, if you're one of those people who's really into, like, demonology and evil spirits and stuff, why? I don't get it. It's just kind of weird. But this passage is a little odd, but when we look at it in context, I think it makes a little more sense. Because it's right in the middle of that conversation that we just were talking about. He says in verse 43, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. So if somebody's possessed and then whatever's in him leaves, It goes around in dry places, and it looks for rest. It can't find any. And then he says, I'll return into my house. That's how he looks at the person he was in, from whence I came out. And when he's come, and he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Everything's clean and set in order, but empty. And if that's the case, he goes in, and he takes with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. And this is the key to this whole section. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Now, is there some spiritual reality here about demonology? I guess. I don't want to know, but by and large, that's not the point. The point he's making, and understand, this is a nation of Israel who was caught up in idolatry, right? We just finished the book of Jeremiah, and for years and years, Jeremiah is preaching and calling them to repent from their idolatry. They won't do it, so eventually they get carried away into Babylon for 70 years to the land of idols. When they've had their time in Babylon at the end of 70 years as a nation, they are so sick of idols, it's never a problem with Israel again. When they come back is when the Pharisees come into play, because you have people who've decided, man, we went into captivity because we didn't listen to God. We're going to keep his law. We're going to do it. I mean, of course, they went and they turned it into, you know, this rigid routine of keeping these rules. But they are, in effect, as a nation, this person that's been emptied out of their problems, their idolatry, it's swept clean. But nothing came in and took its place. They never had a relationship with God. And so because the one problem went away through their Phariseeism, they end up being seven times worse than they ever were when they were doing idols, because they wouldn't receive the king who was in their midst. And while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood without, desiring to speak to him. And one said to him, behold, thy mother and your brethren stand without, desiring to speak to thee. Now, Mary is there. No mention of Joseph, probably dead at this point. His brothers, we're told in another place that he has some half-brothers. He's got Josie's and Jude, James. He's also got some sisters, we're told. And the other scriptures tell us that they thought he was crazy because he was on, you know, he's saying, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, and they think he's out of his mind. Because they don't understand. So they're coming to try to get him to come home because he's going to get himself in trouble with the religious leaders. And so they show up and somebody tells him, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to talk to you. And he answered and he said and told him, who's my mother? Who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and he said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother. Notice he doesn't say father in there. There's only one that's his father, different relationship. But he says, you know, his family is made up not by blood, but by adherence to the word of God, people who've been adopted into the family of God. And look, if you are part of a fellowship, you're part of a body, you become saved, and you start, you have a new family. And it's weird because, you know, we get together and there are a lot of us that are here that would never be here around each other if it was not for the change Christ has made in our lives, right? I can look at you guys and say, hey, there's my brothers and my sisters out there. 30 years ago would not be the case. You wouldn't be around me and I wouldn't be around you. But we have a family based around the Word of God. Now, we come to the section I actually really wanted to look at this morning. That was all introduction, but it's tied in. We come to a parable. We call it the parable of the sower, but it's really not. It's the parable of the soils. Let me just read through it. The same day, Jesus went out of the house, sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship, and he sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside. The fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell onto good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. He tells a parable. He starts talking to them in parables. A parable is, it's not an allegory. A parable, when you break the word apart, it's para, like parallel lines, one, you know, alongside. The Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete because he comes alongside to help, so that's alongside is para. Balos means to throw or to cast, throw alongside. And a parable is to take a spiritual reality and to throw it alongside a physical reality that everybody understands to bring out some aspect of it that you'd understand. Jesus uses these parables to communicate. And a parable has, it can do one of two things. It can either reveal or it can conceal. If you have a mind to understand something, a good analogy, a good parable can really make it understandable to you. If you don't, you won't understand. And a parable actually has the effect of concealing the truth, and the difference is based upon the heart of the receiver. You see, and at this time, when you have those people who don't want to hear from him and those people who do want to hear from him, when he starts talking in parables, the ones that do want to hear from him will dig in further, like the disciples will come and say, we don't understand, would you explain that to us? And then it'll really make sense. If they don't want to hear, they won't hear. So that's the case. Now we come to this parable of the sower. He goes to the seaside, it says. He goes out into a ship and he sits, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Is that part of his PA system? I think it might be, right? Those of you who live on a lake or have a camp on a lake, you know, we used to, when I was really young, we were on Ambejijis Lake in Millinocket. We had a camp for a while, or Ambejijis Lake if you were from Maine. But and then later on, we'd go stay at Duck Lake out in Springfield every year. And, you know, one of the best parts of being on the lake at night is sitting on the front porch in your swing and listening to the other people argue on the other side of the lake. Because when it's calm and people are talking across the lake, the sound waves bounce off the water. And so you can just hear plain as day what they're fighting about across the lake. Jesus has got a large crowd to talk to. So does he push out into the water and so that he can use the idea? And, you know, the people who will say, yeah, it's an amphitheater right there. And so him speaking, the sound would hit the water. Yeah, maybe. I mean, he's also Jesus. So if he wants you to hear him, you're going to hear him, right? I mean, but whatever. He goes. I like the fact that he's sitting and they're all standing. I think we should be biblical and you guys should stand all morning when I... No. And he starts talking about a sower. Now, we know in this parable, he is the sower. He goes out to sow seed. We do things differently today. Some of you guys garden, right? I was kind of middle of the road when I was growing up because although my father was an engineer in the mill, he had this whole farming bug thing. And he used to, from when he was young, he used to like to work on cars, and he would restore old cars. And then that kind of morphed into restoring old farm equipment. So he would buy old farm equipment. We had an old tractor and all, and he'd do that all up again. And then we get into the farming thing, and he decided, well, yeah, I'm an engineer, but let's have a farm. And so we couldn't just have, like, a small garden, no. We couldn't just grow a few things, no. We had to, let's plant the whole field in wheat, and let's, you know, do different grains, and we'll have a grain drill, and we'll have the combine, and yet, but it's not like, you know, the combine that they use in, like, the real production farms where one guy can go out and do it. No, it's one of the Middle Ages ones where your slave labor children sit on the back and do all the work while you drive the tractor, you know. So we had to be part of all of this. I'm somewhat aware with farming, which is why I don't even grow tomatoes anymore. I have a cat. It's my only animal. I don't have chickens. I don't have horses. I don't have goats. I don't have cows because I had all that and I know what it involves. Baxter at the grocery store, the butcher, is one of my favorite guys because he does all the nasty stuff I used to have to do as a kid now. When we plant grain now, I mean, we have machines that do it and do it in the optimal way with the optimal spacing to make sure we get the most out of every plant, preparing the soil. In those days, a lot of times when they sowed a field, they would just go out and they would throw seed over the whole field, and then they would come by and just drag the plow, and the stuff that got turned over, that's how it would grow. So when they went out to sow, sometimes they would take an animal and they would put a bag of grain on its back and cut a hole in it and just lead it around, and it would sort of drop off as it walked. Other times they would just go with a bag of it and they'd throw it. They'd huck some here, huck some there. And we see as this one goes forth to sow the seed falls in one of a few places. Some of it falls on the path, you know, on the outside of the fields, and maybe in a couple places through the middle they would have paths where people would walk. And that ground would be hard, like the golf path, you know, when you're on the course. And if you're throwing seed and some of it hits the path, it doesn't get down in. And that's the first kind of soil that doesn't, it goes out, but it never goes in. The next kind is the seed that falls on real shallow ground, like it has, almost like on ledge. You know, we have a lot of ledge in Maine, and sometimes you'll have like this much soil with rock underneath. And it will go in, but it never really goes down. And so, is you know, it might grow up quick because that's warm because of the rock underneath. But then as soon as there's, you know, any sun hits it, any heat hits it, it can't get roots down, so it can't get moisture. So it dries out and dies. That's the second kind. It goes in, but it doesn't go down. Third kind is the soil that's full of weeds and thorns, which is all the gardens I ever tried to do. Where the seed goes out, goes in, goes down, but it never comes back up. And then the last one is the one that actually grows. Seeds are really cool. What is a seed? What's a seed? I mean, there's not much to it, right? A seed is encapsulated information, is what it is. You know, there is DNA inside of a seed. Did you know that? Do you know the wheat genome is 5 times as long as the human genome? It took them 5 times as long to figure out the wheat. A tiny little seed. It's encapsulated information. It contains all the information and the mechanism to create a copy of the original, right? You plant wheat, you get wheat. And that's one of the things. I mean, I didn't watch the debate, and I may go back sometime and look at the debate. I would love to see a debate. Forget about origins for a minute. Let's just talk about design, okay? You ever think about how amazing a seed is? It just lays there dormant. Some seeds have a short shelf life. Some, in the right conditions, have an amazingly long shelf life. We've actually dug up, we found wheat in like King Tut's tomb that had been there for 2,500, 3,000 years. Hard as rock. But you bury it, and in the right conditions, and it springs to life. How does a seed know? How does it know what to do? You ever wonder, have you ever planted a garden, those of you who garden, planted a garden and put the seeds in upside down? Have you ever done that by mistake? And you go out, and instead of a bunch of plants, you just have some roots sticking up because the plants grew down because you put them in upside down. Anybody ever see that? No, somehow this plant, this seed, doesn't matter which way you stick it in the hole, it knows, even though it's in the dark, it knows which way is up. And the roots go down, and the plant goes up. Why is that? How can you have something that stays dormant for thousands of years and then suddenly springs to life? And you think about the potential that's in seed. You know, corn. I like corn. Average ear of corn. You know how many kernels on an ear of corn? I think it's like 800, believe it or not. It doesn't seem like it, but there's quite a few kernels on there. If you look at field corn, which is the most common kind, you usually get one ear of corn per plant, right? That's some sweet corn, you'll get two. They have one that's called the six shooter that actually will make 6 ears of corn. But if you just go with the numbers of 800 kernels and one ear of corn per plant. If you started this year with one kernel of corn and you planted it, it would grow up, you'd get one plant, and you'd get one ear of corn with about 800 kernels on it. If you took those 800 kernels of corn and you planted them next year, you would get, when it grew up, 800 times 800, which is This is math class, don't you know? 8 times 8, 64, four zeros after that, so what, 640,000, right? If you turn and planted that, you turn and planted that. Now, when it comes to an acre of ground, anybody know how big an acre is? Huh? I don't know what it is. Actually, it's 43,560 square feet. I do have that written down. I'll give you that. On an acre of land, you can get about 30,000 corn stalks if you grow them right. So 30,000 corn stalks per acre. The church property here, I think, is like 7 or 8 acres, something like that, I think, total. So, you know, 30,000, 7 acres. So 210,000 plants to cover this piece of property. So anyways, if you started the first year and you planted the one, you got 800 back. And the next year you planted the 800 and you got your 64,000 back or 640,000, whichever it was. The land on the surface of the earth is 36,794,240,000 acres. Just in case you didn't know, that's how much land there is out there. In 6 years, you would have enough corn to cover the entire surface of the earth from one seed if you just planted it and you got 800 back and they each grew into a plant. 6 years. That's the potential of the seed. You know, we look at the earth and we know there's always starvation problems. There's always famine. There's always food problems. Do you know that every year the state of Kansas grows enough wheat, just Kansas by itself, to feed the entire population of the earth for 2 weeks? Enough wheat. Just Kansas. Enough wheat. Whole planet. 2 weeks. So do you really think is it because there's not enough capacity? Is our problem that we don't have the ability to grow enough food? It's not. The problem is obviously with the distribution and people getting in the way. But you have this incredible potential from this seed. Of course, in this parable, the seed is what? What's the seed? Well, we didn't read that verse, I know. He's going to tell them in a minute. But it's the word of God. Well, he says his parable, and he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Which implies that not everybody has ears to hear, right? I mean, you might have ears for other things. To hang your glasses on. To gauge with big, fat earring things. You know, like Jeremy, he has those big holes in his ear. I have enough stuff falling out of my head already. I don't need to open bigger holes in it, but, you know, to each his own. But we can have ears not to hear. Sometimes we don't want to hear. There's all kinds of things I don't want to hear. He says people have ears not to hear the word of God. And look, when we look at this parable, there's two ways of looking at it. You certainly can look at it when it comes to hearing the truth of the gospel. Because when you go out and you share the word of God, there are going to be some people who it makes no penetration. It's going to be like the cart path, boom, and it's gone. In fact, notice what it says. Well, let me just get into it. The disciples came, verse 10, and they said, "Why are you speaking in parables? We don't understand. Why are you doing this?" And he answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more in abundance." Has what? Well, he just said, whoever has ears to hear. So whoever has ears to hear, more information, more understanding will be given. But whoever has not, if they don't want to hear, from him shall be taken away even that which he has. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing not and hearing not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, "By hearing you shall hear and not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive." Because, notice this, it's not a brain problem. The people's heart is waxed, I like the King James, gross. It means thick, it means calloused, it means hard. Their heart is hard. And their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they've closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and they should understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. See, look, Jesus is not coming to conceal knowledge, because if he was coming to conceal knowledge, he just wouldn't have said anything. Right? He doesn't have to speak, but he wants to convey knowledge. But he's God, okay? He can give a persuasive speech. If there's anybody who could ever give we watch the old videos of Hitler and we see this whole nation going nuts at the sound of this guy's voice. We've watched, you know, our recent presidential campaign and thousands of people, "Yes, we can. Yes, we can." And then we're all saying, why did we? Why did we? You know, but if anybody could have been persuasive, Jesus could have been persuasive. But you have to understand, God doesn't force anybody. He's not going to force you against your will. He's not going to make you a sock puppet. I love you. You know, he doesn't do that. He gives you the opportunity to decide. And so if you don't want to hear, you don't have to hear. He says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears they shall hear. For verily I say unto you, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and they haven't seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and they've not heard them. And so then he explains it to them, because they asked, hear you therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, what is the word of the kingdom? What is the good news? What is the gospel? The good news, the gospel is we're all sinners. Well, that's not the good news. That's the bad news. The good news is you can be forgiven of your sins. Doesn't matter what you've done, where you've been, how bad you've been, how long you fought him. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's the good news. That's great news, right? He says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't understand it, when it doesn't get into their heart, then comes the wicked one, and he catches away that which was sown in the heart. It's funny. Seed is encapsulated information. Seed has the ability to make a replica or a copy of the original, right? We're told that the word of God in the parable is seed, okay? That's why we study the word of God. We don't study the word of God so we'll be the smartest people around. No, we don't. We study the word of God because we're told that in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, same was the beginning. And somehow, on some level, Jesus Christ is the word of God. And we see Jesus in the Gospels, and we see him who loved his enemies, who prayed for those who cursed him, despitefully used him, who turned the other cheek, who did all of those things. And then I see myself and I think, man, I don't do that. I can hear what he says, and I know I should be like that, but I'm not like that. How can I be more like you? And the answer is by taking the word of God and putting it into my heart. That's why we study the word of God. That's why we read the word of God, because this word has a way of changing us. You know, I need more faith. Well, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. It is the word of God that has the ability to change us, not programs, not great music, and I appreciate, you know, these guys that can play and sing and that they even let me hold a guitar back there. I'm very thankful for that. But music can move you, but it can't change you. It's the word of God that changes you. And notice, when the word of God is thrown out there, there is an enemy. And even though, unfortunately, much of the church these days has abandoned the word of God or devalued the word of God, you know, whenever you plant the word of God, or excuse me, whenever you plant seed, you do need to have soil, and if soil is the heart, it's plowed up. Sometimes it is necessary to put some fertilizer in there, right? We do that. We put a little dung in, and that helps things to grow. I think sometimes, you know, like, the pastor's words are a little bit like dung. And you want to have a real good healthy ratio of seed to manure. When you get to the point when all you're getting is manure, if you're just getting 3 points in a poem and you're never getting the word of God, you never grow. Growth comes from taking in the word of God. This is the thing that's able to change you. This is what he uses to communicate to us. You know, we sang that song, word of God speak. We read his word and we say, speak to me, Lord. The enemy knows all about the power of the word of God. And notice, that's what he comes in to take away. Whenever it's there and it's unguarded and it's unvalued, he will come get it. There's stuff in my mind I wish he would take away. You know, if you were here last Sunday night talking about Samson, and I brought a musical quote back, remember, from Meatloaf, Paradise by the right? Because she vexed him daily, and finally he was praying for the end of time to hurry up and arrive. Because, and I think, why doesn't the enemy steal away Meatloaf songs out of my mind? I was painting last night, painting in my bathroom. And where, my family is funny. I don't know how your house is, but there's two things that happen regularly in my family. We quote movies, and we change the words to songs to sing about stuff. It just happens a lot in my house. You know, I was, last night, I don't know why, the Olympics were on, and then I was in there. And next thing you know, for like an hour while I'm painting, I'm singing, "It was a warm summer's evening on a train bound for nowhere. I met up with a..." I'll say, you know that, right? I haven't heard that song in I don't know how long. I don't listen to country music anymore, but it's just there. It never goes away. The enemy doesn't steal bad country music out of me. Because I went through that song and I'm thinking, wait a minute. So the advice that you got was you have to know when to hold them, you have to know when to fold them, to know when to walk away, you have to know when to run. How do you know that? Oh, he never told me that. He just drank my whiskey and died. But well, thanks. That's an ace I can keep. You got to know what I don't know. Great thing. Well, anyway, so I'm analyzing this song, but there it is in my head. It never goes away. You know, and we could go through every generation. I could go back, starting, I'm sure, probably in the 40s or 50s, and pull up some of the pop songs. And those of you who are alive then would just know them like that, or the 60s or the 70s. You know, I could start singing the 70s songs, the 80s. Into the 90s, I kind of lose it after that. I mean, I watched the Super Bowl after church last Sunday night. I taped it. And I watched Bruno Mars doing his halftime show. I could have done without the Red Hot Chili Peppers. I assume you're getting paid a lot to perform at the Super Bowl. Couldn't you afford a shirt? I mean, really, couldn't you at least afford a shirt? But whatever the music is, it gets in your head and it stays there. It never goes away. Movie lines, they stay there. You know, they just never go away. But the word of God, man, goes away. You gotta the enemy, try any chance he can, take it away. That is the seed that's received by the wayside that falls on the hard heart. And look, even when you're saved, okay, yeah, you've received the gospel, you've been born again, but you know what? You can still become hardened to the word of God because you don't want to hear it. Certain parts of the word of God, you don't want anybody to say that to you because it's a little bit too convicting and you might actually have to change. And I don't want to hear any of that stuff, so don't even tell me about it, right? So we can be hardened to the word of God and never get saved, or we can be saved and then get jaded and hardened to the word of God and not receive it at all. The stony places, the stuff that has no depth of root, the people that hear the word of God and they spring up real fast. You know, one of my friends, I remember years back, went through a really hard time, and I told him, the problem is not these external things. The problem is you need to have a relationship with God. You need to repent. You need to be forgiven of your sins. You need new life, you know. And this is how it works. Whatever. Next day on the phone, man, I did what you said. I prayed last night, and it was like, oh, this weight lifted off my back. I'm like, praise God, you know. And then like the next day, you know, he was working, and he's like, he worked someplace where he just sat all day, and he said, I started reading. I read Genesis yesterday. I'm like, really? Yeah, and it made sense. And I saw this, and I'm like hearing this stuff, and I'm like, this is amazing. I mean, it's just like, poof. Thank you, God. I've been waiting for years, right? Then he met a woman. Wilt. Because there was no depth of root. Now, does that, I don't know. Is he still saved? I hope so. I don't know. You know, I don't want to underestimate the power of God in the least. But man, I didn't see a continuance like I would have liked to. And sometimes some of the stuff that he teaches us as believers gets hard. And we let it go because it's hard. He that has not root in himself, he endures for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he's offended. Third one, verse 22. He also that receives the seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Yeah, I heard it, but you know, I got all this other stuff going on, and I'll get back to you on that. This is the hardest one for believers, I think, because it's so easy to get busy, and not even always with bad stuff. The good stuff has a way of crowding out everything else, you know? Especially if you have kids, and they play sports. Oh, my Lord. I know it's vacation, but we're going to practice twice a day anyways, for the B team. I just don't get it, you know. I understand sports are important because, you know, most of our children will get their college paid for by, and then go on to have a rewarding pro career in But even the good stuff chokes it out. Just, and we're called to do things. We're called, you know, I have a wife. I have kids. If I don't take care of my family, you know, Scripture says I'm worse than an unbeliever and I've denied the faith. I'm supposed to do those things. But they can choke out the word. You can get so caught up in your job or in your life or in doing things that you can become unfruitful. That was the worst part of gardening for me. I could maybe work up a good day to go out and plow and plant and everything. And then if it just grew and then I picked the fruit when it was done, that would be great. But those stupid weeds, who planted those? Did you ever wonder that? Who planted the weeds? I didn't plant the weeds. When I was done, it was brown dirt. That was it. Dirt, and I put the seeds in. And then all of a sudden, poof, they just come out of nowhere. They're everywhere. Weeds are already in the ground. And just because, you know, it's a constant battle through the whole thing because the weeds have a way of either robbing the nutrients from the thing or crowding out the light. And that's the same, everything else in our life can just crowd us out and choke us out and make us unfruitful. But then he that receives the seed on good ground is he that hears the word and understands it, and it bears fruit, brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. 100 is supernatural. You don't get 100 kernels of wheat off of one. But with the Lord you can. And he can take one and do amazing things. So where are you with the Word of God? If you want to grow, if you want to mature as a believer, you need to be taking in the Word of God. You should be reading the Word of God. If you have a hard time reading, listen to the Word of God. You can get it on tape. Listen to people teach through the Word of God. If you can't stand me, I mean, we have, you know, I don't know if it's thousands. It's certainly well over 1,000, I think, Bible studies as we've been going through the Bible that are out there. But there's a whole lot better people than me that you can hear for free online, download, listen to Christian radio, even listen to some music that actually sings the Word of God and drives it into you in song so that it stays. But it's not just, again, the volume. It's having a heart that wants to hear the Word of God. If you haven't received it, if you've been fighting the Word of God, you've been saying, you know what, I don't want to hear this right now because I know what it means. I don't want to accept forgiveness for my sin because it also involves repentance, and I don't want to turn from my sin. I kind of like certain sins that I have, and I'm really happy controlling my own life, and I'm really not ready to give it up yet. Well, if that's you, be careful how you hear. Because according to the parable, he's not going to force himself upon you. But at some point, those who won't hear can't hear. If you've bound and determined, I don't want to hear what you have to say, la, 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 you may get to the point where, okay, if that's what you really want, I will give you what you want. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, that somehow you can take your word and put it into our hearts. And you can use it to change us. Lord, we look at your life. No radio, no TV, no cassette ministry, no printing press. Never went 200 miles away from your house. And yet you changed the world. And you did it because you lived what you said. Lord, we see your life. We want to be more like you. We recognize we're not. Lord, we pray that you would use your word to make us men and women after your heart. Lord, we don't want to just be smart and puffed up. Lord, we want to do what your word says. Please, Lord, change us. Forgive us for fighting you. And Lord, if there is anyone here who doesn't know you, Lord, they've never surrendered, they're still fighting you, Lord, show them how much you love them. Don't let them go. And Lord, give them the strength to trust you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.